The title is The Spirit of Christ in the Psalms, and today's subtitle, I Come to Do Thy Will, O God. And our reading was Psalm 40. Brother Jim, please.
Sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, it's certainly a wonderful thing to be back here at Silver Star again, and I'm sure, brothers and sisters, we all have very real expectations for this week. Because we've come to focus upon the one to whom we have devoted our lives, the Son of God himself. We've come to look, as our brother Colin has reminded us, at his face, and to see in that the likeness of the countenance of our God, to see the character of our Father revealed. And so, brothers and sisters, we've come to look at the Spirit of Christ in the Psalms. We want to try, as we go through the course of this week, to capture the true Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. And is there a loftier theme than that? You will recall in the passage that our brother Colin took us to in Luke 24, the way in which the Lord, when he got his disciples together, opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And he took them to the law of Moses and to the prophets and to the Psalms. He'd done that a little earlier on the way to Emmaus, of course. And did not their hearts burn in them, brethren and sisters? Was there not a fire ignited in the hearts of his disciples on the way to Emmaus, when Scriptures that they knew backwards took upon a new meaning? When things that they understood from childhood now became meaningful to them at last? And it's like that, I believe, for us sometimes. As our brother Colin has said this morning also, we look at a Scripture that we've seen over and over and over again, and yet never have appreciated the true beauty and the full meaning of it. Let our hearts burn, brethren and sisters, this week. We're away from the world, as far away as we can get. We are here on the mountain, and we'll be here with our Lord Jesus Christ. It's as close an experience as we're going to get this side of the kingdom to the transfiguration. It's as close as we'll get, brethren and sisters. I'm going to try and be like Moses and Elijah. If we can't be like them, to be like Peter, James and John. And what an awesome privilege it was for them to be upon that mountain and to stare into the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, transformed as it was, into the likeness that you and I will shortly see when he comes to sit upon the throne of his glory. These are things that ought to touch our hearts and lift us above the mundane things of life, which I'm glad to be away from and have been away from for a few weeks. What a way to finish a tour here at Silver Star, and to engage our minds in these wonderful things. We come, brothers and sisters, to look at three aspects of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Scriptures direct us towards him. And this is the one, brethren and sisters, who sits upon the throne in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, whose likeness is like the jasper stone and the sardine stone. The jasper, probably the diamond. That sparkling gem, which, it matters not from which way you look at it, sparkles with the hues of the spectrum. And there seems to be a real depth there because, of course, that jasper stone is the symbol of the Spirit, while the sardine stone is the symbol of flesh, purified flesh to be sure in that vision. But flesh, nevertheless, it has that hue, that colour of the flesh, which tells us, brethren and sisters, that there were two aspects, weren't there, to our Lord Jesus Christ. He was born of a woman, raised up under the law, and yet, brethren and sisters, uniquely the Son of God. It is that latter aspect we want to really explore in our studies here this week in the Psalms. We want to look deeply, brothers and sisters, into that beautiful gem, the jasper stone, and to see what it was that gave this one his uniqueness and the ability to do what you and I can't do. We can't of our own strength. We can't by law. We can't by any means, brethren and sisters, overcome the flesh in the way that he did. And yet we can be overcomers if we mesh our lives with his. In some degree, we can be overcomers. And that's what this is all about. It could be a very academic exercise, couldn't it? We could come here and look at that beautiful stone, that gem, looking, as it were, as our brother Colin says, into the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, to see the brilliance, that sparkling brilliance, the majesty of the Son of God. We could look at that. And we could go away like the man who does that for a business and say, well, that was beautiful. But the light may not have entered into our own hearts and minds. Or we can look at our Lord Jesus Christ as the law presents him with its beautiful precision. And we can see all the beauty of the shadows that foreshadowed that one. We can take the flourish of the prophets and look at the beautiful prophecies that concern him, both his work of sacrifice and the glory which was to come. Or we can look, brethren and sisters, with open gaze, deep into the recesses of that beautiful gem, the jasper stone, to the innermost feelings and thoughts of the Son of God. And that's where the Psalms stand by themselves. Because the Psalms, brethren and sisters, are not academic. The Psalms deal with feelings, emotions, sensitivities, human suffering, and yet victory by the strength and the power of God in the human arena. This is where, brethren and sisters, we get right down within the being, in the Psalms. And that is the great beauty of this book. Because when we come to look at our Lord Jesus Christ in the Psalms, we're going to find out how he thought and how he felt as he went through the various stages of his experiences as a young man during his ministry, and then as he came to the time of betrayal and the awful sufferings of the cross. And yet the glory that was to follow, as his eyes opened, brethren and sisters, and he spoke words, I believe, drawn from the Psalms, as we shall see. And looked into the eyes of the angels, who then proceeded to raise him to the glory of his Father, where he now sits, brethren and sisters, at his right hand. He got all of that. All of the strength that he needed was there resident in the Psalms. We've got to see that. For God provided that book for him primarily. We don't often look at it that way, do we? We read the book of Psalms. We start at the beginning of the year. It takes us some weeks to get through it. And we see, of course, the experiences of David and others. Sometimes when we come to study this book, we look at it from that perspective. When our Lord Jesus Christ read that book, brethren and sisters, from a young man, perhaps a young boy, he began to explore that book. He didn't read it from the perspective of someone who was maybe disconnected and can look back and say, well, now I can see what David went through. He saw himself in those experiences, and he knew David and others were there for him. And that's going to be our focus in the course of this week. This is how we intend to approach this subject. We want to look at it, brethren and sisters, from the Lord's point of view. We want to see what the formative influences were that the Psalms brought to him as a young man. We want to see how they contributed to his development and understanding of divine principles and of the way that the Father was working in his life. We want to see what part they played in preparing him for his sufferings and the work of sacrifice. We want to see, brethren and sisters, how it was that the Father's Spirit worked in this one. And so, and you'll see from the notes that we've given you, and we thank our brother Bart and company for putting this set of notes together. On page one of that set of notes, and we've given it to you in bound form, brethren and sisters, because we'd like you to have this for two reasons. One, so that you can have before you a record of the verse-by-verse notes of the Psalms that we'll consider, because we're not going to be able to deal with it that way in the course of our studies. So that these notes will be, for those of you who wish to pursue this subject a little further, a means whereby you can take away something and do some follow-up studies for yourself. But secondly, of course, it's going to be useful as a handbook during the week. And so on page one, we've set out on the first page there under the title, The Spirit of Christ in the Psalms, the way in which we intend to approach this study. And you will see that what we've done is that we've We've gone about this in a logical way. We've tried to be logical in the way that we have set this out. So we start with Psalms of Heritage in our first study. We move to Psalms of the Son of Man in our second. Psalms of Betrayal in the third. Psalms of Suffering in the fourth. Psalms that have to do with resurrection in the fifth. And finally, of course, Psalms of Glory. And we don't anticipate that we'll have opportunity to really delve deeply into all of the Psalms listed, but we will endeavour to do what we can to get the essence of those Psalms, to see them from the perspective that our Lord Jesus Christ saw them. And so, brothers and sisters, when we come to each study, we're going to take one principal psalm, such as we've read this morning from Psalm 40. And we'll add to that little bits and pieces from other psalms here and there and bring them in and use them as a support, maybe as an introduction to the primary psalm that will be our consideration. So it'll be somewhat of a thematic approach rather than a verse-by-verse approach of each of the psalms that we consider. If you have a look at pages 11 and 12, while we have the notes in front of us, and you'll see, by the way, that there are several pages devoted to some introductory material. The structure of the book of Psalms, the titles of the Psalms, the superscriptions, the subscriptions, and so on. And all of that is useful information, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with it. But there are things that you can do in relation to that, and one of them is, of course, to make sure that the superscriptions and subscriptions in your Bible are accurately recorded, because as Thurtle pointed out in his work on the Psalms, there is, brethren and sisters, some mixing up of superscriptions and subscriptions. And we're going to find that you need to understand where they properly fit. That's the reason for pages 1 to 11. When you come to page 12, we come to a section there, it's two pages, in which we've set out the New Testament references to Christ in the Psalms. Now, this is not a list, brethren and sisters, of all messianic psalms. It is simply a list of those psalms which are quoted or alluded to in the New Testament in relation to the work and the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not an exhaustive list. There are probably going to be quite a few more that could be added, but these are the principal ones that we've been able to pick up. There are quite a few of them, as you can see. And what you will notice is that if you look at the psalms that we've selected on page 1 in relation to this list of New Testament quotations of psalms, you will find that we have tried to use those psalms that are quoted most often in the New Testament, in at least most cases. It wasn't possible to bring them all in. So we've tried, brethren and sisters, to use the Spirit's method and to pick up those psalms that the Spirit most often uses in the New Testament. So there's just a few words in relation to where we intend to head in the course of this week, God willing. So for Psalms of Heritage, Psalms 139 and Psalm 40. I'd like you to turn, brethren and sisters, to Psalm 139. We mean by Psalms of Heritage, what was it that empowered our Lord Jesus Christ to do what we find impossible to do? How was it, brethren and sisters, and how often do we think of this? I guess we think of it as we're going to see when we come to Psalm 40, like David thought of it. When we're in the depth of weakness or in the aftermath of sin, when sin has an iron lock upon our lives, as it did in the case of David. I guess it's sometimes in those extremities, brethren and sisters, that we really understand the awesomeness of the victory of Christ over sin. If your experience is like mine, and I guess it is, we all too often stumble into some kind of weakness, and sometimes it's the same one, which we recycle over and over again. And we find ourselves, brethren and sisters, we find ourselves at the depth of despair. We can't understand how it is possible for us to do what we have done. when it's all been done before. And we've suffered dreadfully as our conscience tears us to shreds. And we come back to our God because it's the only way, isn't it? Those who've been to the bottom know that the only way is to go up. We come back to our God and we seek after him and we fail him again and again and again. And the great difficulty we have, brothers and sisters, is to keep coming back to him. Because we begin to think, as some have thought and have given up the fight, that God simply couldn't forgive us because we've recycled the same problem so many times. It's the reality of it, isn't it? When you come to appreciate that, brethren and sisters, it's absolutely awesome that there was a man with our flesh, with our problems, with the same lusts lurking in his body that lurk in yours and in mine. It was awesome that he could defeat sin every minute of every day of his whole life. How was that possible, brothers and sisters? How could it be done? And how did he know that it could be done? He knew it, of course, because of his knowledge of all the scriptures. But the Psalms played a special role in that respect. And not the least of those was Psalm 139. Do you know what the first recorded words of our Lord Jesus Christ were? I mean, he must have spoke many words as he grew up. But the first recorded words of our Lord, brethren and sisters, are in Luke chapter 2, verse 49. We don't need to turn up, you know the words perfectly well. When they came down with him to Jerusalem, Joseph and Mary, who were wont, of course, to do, as all Israel ought to have done, to go down to their God three times in the year. And they took our Lord Jesus Christ at the age of 12. And when they returned home, he remained behind. And he was engaging the doctors of the law and the priests in deep conversations upon the word. And they were astonished out of their minds by the understanding of this one. Simply couldn't understand how it was possible for a 12-year-old boy to have his concepts and understanding and his depth of knowledge, which far surpassed the greatest among them. And when Joseph and Mary returned in distress to find him sitting in the temple, and Mary said to him, chiding him, "Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing," he turned to his mother, not with the impudence of children that we see today sometimes, not with a desire to make his mother's feelings any worse than what they were, not, brethren and sisters, out of any sense of rebellion against his parents, for he returned to be subject unto them, but simply to point out that he was unique in the scheme of things. "Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" They're his first words. You know what his last words were before he expired on the cross, just a half a second before he died? "Father, into thine hands I commit my spirit." You know where those words are from, brothers and sisters? Psalm 31. And he proceeds those words from Psalm 31, as we shall see in our studies a little later on, with the key word, the word that began his public manifestation at age 12. "Father, wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" This young boy, brethren and sisters, understood his heritage. He understood where he came from. Where did he get that from? Well, I believe he got much of it, we might say, if not most of it, from the Psalms. Psalm 139, what's it about? We all know the Psalm, the Psalm of David, which speaks of his relationship with his God. O Yahweh, he says in verse 1, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Here, I believe, brothers and sisters, is the younger David. The David who, in early life, came to grips with the reality of God in his life and built up a wonderful personal relationship, a sensitivity to the presence of God in his life. He sought the face of God, brothers and sisters, and he found it. And he knew that God was there. And every step of the way, he was there in the presence of God. It's the kind of relationship, brothers and sisters, that you and I must endeavour to develop. That sensitivity, which allows us to say things like this. Verse 3, thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. As he goes on to say in verse 5, thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. And in the following verses, he goes on to speak about the inability, the impossibility of escaping from the presence of God. It matters not where I go. I can escape into the deep, but thou art there. How do we get on, brothers and sisters, with that kind of sensitivity in our lives? Well, again, if I might speak for you from my own experience, I don't do too badly most of the time while my head is where it ought to be. While my head is in the Word of God, and life is built around daily reading and meditation and study where we can fit that in, and it ought to be fitted in. And prayer, brethren and sisters, several times a day at least. Not necessarily formal prayer, but prayer where the mind is outgoing towards our Father in recognition of His presence. That's the kind of experience that most of us understand is part and parcel of walking with our God. David was like that. And he came to this beautiful sensitivity of the presence of his God with him. But it wasn't really David talking at all, because David's experience was merely the platform for the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was several notches above. You see, brothers and sisters, we need to understand that when we come to the Psalms, and we read the words of David, to be sure they refer to David, but their primary purpose is to set forth, first and foremost to our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and then to us, his experience. And this was his experience, for there was never anyone like him who maintained his closeness and his sensitivity to the presence of his Father. That was the key to his victory. It was because he was locked together with his God, brothers and sisters, because he never forgot the truth of these things, that he never got away from the presence of God. It was because of that he defeated sin. And you and I know by experience that when we're close to God, we're best equipped to overcome sin. Mind you, flesh is such, brothers and sisters, that even when we would do good, evil is present with us. And sometimes even in the act of worship, flesh can be present. That's the nature we bear. It was because he maintained that close relationship that he was able to rise above the problems, brothers and sisters, that sometimes submerge us under sin. You know, it's a verse in the New Testament that needs to be brought to our attention at this stage. It's 1 Peter chapter 1. We will be referring to this passage a couple of times. First of Peter chapter 1. And verses 10 to 12. Where Peter says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired, and search diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, and there's the phrase which of course is part of our title for this series of studies. Searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Phrases which recur over and over again in this first epistle of Peter, because they're the two keys of the kingdom. two keys that he was to reveal to both Jew and Gentile. The sufferings of Christ, the first key, and the glory that should follow, the second key. So here's Peter, he's delivering to us the keys. Now those keys, brethren and sisters, are keys that were not given initially to those to whom these words first came. And even the angels were not given those keys before they were given to you and me through the work of the apostles. That's what he says, verse 12. Unto whom, and he's talking about the prophets, among whom was David, of course, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So the things that the apostles were revealing to the first century believers were things, brethren and sisters, that had not been fully explained even to the angels. And certainly the prophets had not had them fully explained to them either. And that was true of the experience of David. That when he spoke certain words in the Psalms, they welled up from within him, brethren and sisters, and sometimes he didn't understand what he was saying. That is, he didn't understand the true fullness of the message, because it wasn't him talking at all. It was the Spirit of Christ that was in him. It was Christ that was speaking. We're going to see when we come to Hebrews 10 that that's exactly what Paul tells us about Psalm 40. It wasn't David talking at all. And we need to understand that very clearly at the outset, because the psalms we've selected are psalms primarily of David, and we're going to find, brothers and sisters, that they can't apply to David in most instances. The words simply do not fit David's experience, and they were not intended to, because they were there for our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can you imagine what's happening here, brothers and sisters? Can you see what's happening? That as this young boy begins to grow to a point where he can absorb divine ideas, and the scriptures are brought to him, firstly by Joseph and Mary, and then through his own reading and study and meditation, as he went day by day, and certainly Sabbath by Sabbath, into the synagogue, and then went out into the hillsides of Nazareth and sat down and ruminated upon these things, which he must have done much of. And as he worked in the carpenter shop of his father Joseph, physical work to allow his mind freedom to think, as he turned these things over in his mind and cogitated upon them, brethren and sisters, can you see what's happening here? That he would begin, little by little, to see himself in the scriptures. Wherever he went, the law of Moses, the prophets, and in the Psalms. And as he looked at the Psalms, brethren and sisters, he began to see his own feelings, his innermost thoughts, the depth of his personality. Because it was already revealed. Can you imagine what sort of formative power that had in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is it possible for us to take ourselves from here and to go back and put ourselves into his experience, at least in some degree? That as he reads these things, he's actually exploring his own mind and how he's going to feel about every single issue that crossed his path in life. Every experience that came along was dealt with in the Psalms. It mattered not whether it was the grandeur of the relationship that began to develop from a very early age with his father, as he began to explore the heritage that had been given to him, or the bitterness of the betrayal of his closest friends, or the agonizing sufferings of the cross, or the wonder of the moment when he awoke to speak the words of Psalm 31. It matters not, brethren and sisters, what experience it was. It had all been recorded. And he could explore his own mind. That's marvellous, isn't it? And as God inspired these psalmists to write, he wasn't doing it primarily for them or even for us, though we are involved. He was doing it that he might accomplish what to us is impossible. The vanquishing of sin. Look at Psalm 139, verse 13. In our statement of faith, brethren and sisters, clause 9 says this, that it was this mission that necessitated the miraculous begettal of Christ of a human mother, enabling him to bear our condemnation at the same time to be a sinless bearer thereof. And therefore one who could rise after suffering the death required by the righteousness of God. Now what that clause in our statement of faith spells out so beautifully, without in fact saying everything, is that this one was unique. That this mission could not be accomplished by any ordinary man born of two human parents. That it required the intervention of God, and by a miraculous begettal, brethren and sisters, he brought forth one who was empowered to overcome sin, and who could therefore, by his obedience to the death of the cross, open the way to resurrection to life. And clause 10 adds that being so begotten of God and inhabited through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you see, there are two elements there. Being so begotten of God. His begettal gave to him advantages, brethren and sisters. It is difficult to specify exactly what those advantages are, although there are scriptures that speak eloquently of that. We won't transgress into the prophets. But in Isaiah chapter 11, brethren and sisters, there is a very real clue in the early verses, verses 1 to 3, of where that advantage lay. He was made quick in perception. He was given mental abilities to understand divine principles, to mesh with the thinking of his Father, to develop a relationship with his God mentally and morally, brothers and sisters, that you and I don't have. It's as simple as that. When his Father breathed out, he breathed in. It had to be so. Being so begotten of God and inhabited through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was Emmanuel. God with us. God manifest in the flesh. And the victory over the flesh, brethren and sisters, was through the power of God. It was God's victory, not man's. That's the essence of what those two clauses of our statement of faith say. Let's have a look then how those things are borne out by Psalm 139. In your notes, you'll in fact probably be able to find some notes on Psalm 139, which I think are situated somewhere about page 16. It is indeed. To whom do these words refer? Could they be David? Verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins. The word possessed having the idea of owning, buying or purchasing something. As Rotherham puts it, thou hast possessed thyself of my reins. When we speak of reins, of course, we know, brethren and sisters, that the reins in the Old Testament, the word is kiliach, refers to the kidneys. It is a figure for the mind, but not just of the mind, as a thinking power. This, brethren and sisters, refers to the innermost thoughts of the mind, the deep feelings and emotions that reside in the mind. Covers the whole range of things. But really what's being said here is that here we've got the essential qualities of the distinct personality of the Son of God. And it's to him that these words refer, unquestionably. Because these words, brethren and sisters, though they may be related to David and to you and me, are preeminently words that refer to our Lord Jesus Christ. Thou hast taken possession of the innermost aspects of my mind. My thinking, my feelings, my emotions. You've got hold of those. That's what he's saying. And when was this done, brethren and sisters? When did the Father take possession of the deepest thoughts of his Son? Babies don't think deeply in the spiritual arena, do they? But there was a uniqueness about this one. Because he then adds, in a Hebrew parallelism, he says, Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. It was in the divine begettal of the Son of God that the power was given to deal with sin. The word covered there in the Hebrew, as you can see from the notes, means to entwine as a screen, to fence in or to cover over. The word is used, brethren and sisters, of covering the Ark of the Covenant with the veil. They took the veil, of course, which Paul tells us in Hebrews 10:20, was symbolic of the flesh of Christ, beautifully woven. That veil, which God had prepared and curiously wrought, was taken down by the priest and placed over the Ark when they travelled. You see, brethren and sisters, this is talking about what God did in the begettal and the development of his Son. Thou didst weave me together in the womb, says Rotherham of that phrase. Hence he says, verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The word wonderfully has the idea of being distinguished. Rotherham translates, that fearfully was my being, distinguished. Marvellous are thy works. Again, the word has the idea of separating something and therefore distinguishing it. Marvellous are thy works, and that thy soul knoweth wholly or fully can't be said of any other ordinary birth. I can't remember what I was thinking when I was born, and I guess you can't either. And we can't say with any accuracy exactly what our Lord was thinking when he was born and how much different he was from any other baby. But there were distinct differences, as we shall see. There was something there, brethren and sisters, that wasn't in your birth and in mine. My substance, he says in verse 15, was not hid from thee. The word substance has relationship to the body. It comes from a root word which means to bind fast, with the idea of the bones binding the body together. And that word is rendered by Rotherham in his margin as frame. You'll notice, I think, in the margin here it says, it gives us a reference, it doesn't actually give us a meaning, but the idea of that word is the frame which is developing in the womb of the mother. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Now this phrase, curiously wrought, is one word in the Hebrew, rakam. It means to variegate colour, to embroider, to fabricate. And of course, it's used, obviously, in the Old Testament in Exodus 26 and 39 of the needlework of the hangings and the garments of the tabernacle. So here, brethren and sisters, was God at work, curiously bringing to pass something that was unique in the experience of humanity. This had never happened in history before. God was at work to bring forth his own mental and moral likeness. He was at work in the womb of Mary. He was wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, which is a euphemism for the development of the fetus in the womb. You can see, if you look at Ephesians 4, verse 9, where similar words are used, that it's a figure for human nature, those things that have to do with the earth. Thine eyes, he says, verse 16, did see my substance, yet being imperfect. Now in the Hebrew, the words, my substance being yet unperfect, is in fact one Hebrew word, see it down there towards the bottom. It's the word golem. It means a wrapped and unformed mass, that is, as the embryo, still being formed. So that entire phrase there is just the one Hebrew word. It doesn't say imperfect, you'll notice, because something that's imperfect is imperfect, less than perfect. It was unperfect or incomplete. And there were the eyes of deity, brothers and sisters, looking down upon Mary, and his spirit, as it were, hovering over her to produce in that woman something entirely unique amongst men. Bearing the nature of man with all its weaknesses, with all its tendencies, with all its problems, but given something that no other man born of two human parents ever had. The ability to intertwine his mind with that of his father, to maintain the perfection of his relationship with his God, to walk as though in God's presence every moment of his life, to feel as though God had beset him before and behind and laid his hand upon his head. You notice it's his head. And so as God curiously wrought in the womb of Mary, his eyes beheld his unfinished substance, as Rotherham puts it. And we read in verse 16, "And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned," or, as it might be rendered, "the days they should be fashioned when there was yet none." In other words, brothers and sisters, God had it all planned out. And stage by stage, from begettal to birth, from birth to crucifixion, from crucifixion to glory, he had it all planned out. And he was there, step by step, measuring it out. And in the fullness of time, it came to pass. And what was the result of all that, brothers and sisters? That couldn't be referring to David any more than it can refer to you and me. Oh, true, to be sure, you look at the human body. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. He's not talking about the human body with all its wonderful attributes. He's not talking about that, brothers and sisters. He's talking about the bringing forth of the Son of God as a unique man among men. And what was the result of that? Have a look at verse 17. "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them." And there's never been a man like him, brethren and sisters, who could take hold of the sum of human of divine thinking in a human brain. There's never been one who could collect together all of the thinking of his father, as it were, and bring it together and appreciate the grandeur of it. How do you get on with that? We flounder as children, don't we? Like our own children. We look at them and we wonder whether they'll ever understand. And that's how the Father looks at us. But here was one, brothers and sisters, who from his birth began to build up a knowledge and appreciation of the greatness of his Father's mind and plan and purpose. And he brought it all together and he had the sum of it. We're beginning to appreciate how these things would impact upon him. Have a look at Psalm 22. "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Psalm 22 and verse 9.
but thou art he that took me out of the womb. The word took means to gush forth as water. It wasn't an ordinary birth, brethren and sisters. Something unique in this birth. Need I talk about Psalm 22? We'll come to that in due course in our studies. Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. Now the word hope there is betak. It means to hide for refuge, to trust, to have confidence. There are four occurrences in this psalm alone. Thou didst make me to hope upon my mother's breasts. The only thing that I hope for upon my mother's breasts is that my tummy would be full. My mind as a baby, brothers and sisters, even as a very young child, was a pure blank. Oh yes, we've all been given the ability to understand divine things. We weren't like this one. Something entirely unique about him. You know when these words were spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters? These are not David's words. David wrote them, but he didn't fully understand the Spirit of Christ that was in him. He grappled with that. These words were spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Not in as many words, he didn't actually quote the whole psalm. He just quoted the first verse and the last verse to tell us that the whole psalm was rolling around in his mind. Every single phrase of Psalm 22 was there. He knew it backwards. And as he hung upon the cross, brethren and sisters, in his mind were these words, "Thou madest me to hope upon my mother's breasts." That's why he was hanging there. That's why he was doing what he was doing. So while the words of Psalm 139, which came, I believe, from the young David, were words that our Lord Jesus Christ would have explored carefully as a young man, as a young boy perhaps. Words that motivated what he said in Luke 2:49. Psalm 22 sees him at the end of his mortal experience. Yet he goes right back to the birth. That's where it all began, brethren and sisters. Psalm 40. Psalms of heritage. It'd be nice to have time to talk at length about Psalm 40. But just a few thoughts, brethren and sisters, that take us back to where we began. Psalm 40 occurs in a series of psalms from Psalm 38 to 41, which end the first book of the book of Psalms. First part of that book of Psalms. This series of Psalms, 38 to 41, were written on the occasion of David's affliction after his sin with Bathsheba. And as you go through these Psalms, you'll pick up language that clearly indicates that. It also indicates that David probably suffered some kind of physical affliction, as well, of course, as the awful mental affliction of which he speaks in Psalm 32. Where his bones gave him no rest. He simply couldn't rest because his conscience, brethren and sisters, was tearing him to shreds. And yet he held on to that sin. He did not confess it. He did not forsake that sin until 9 months after he had done it. He was torn by those things. And in due time came to record the words of Psalm 40. Now, Psalm 40 is broken up. In fact, you'll find reference to Psalm 40 on pages 14 and 15 of your notes. And what we've done is we've given you a verse by verse. It's not a commentary. It's just study notes, I guess, expositional notes that are useful if you intend to do some Bible marking, perhaps. But you'll see there at the beginning, we've given a breakup of the psalm, that verses 1 to 3 speak of deliverance from his afflictions, and verses 4 and 5 of the wonder of God's thoughts toward the righteous. Verses 6 to 10 refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, the body prepared. And verses 11 to 17 are a plea for be the deliverance. In fact, verses 11 to 17 provide the detail of the petitions which led to the deliverance that David celebrates in verses 1 to 3. And he celebrates this before the great congregation. So when he had been cured of his sickness, when his sin was behind him, brethren and sisters, the blessedness that he experienced from that forgiveness brought David to a point where he could not hold it in. He had to tell the whole nation about it. So he collected the entire ecclesia, and the great congregation was there, and he declared to them the righteousness of God. So what's this psalm about? It's a psalm that sees a man go from the bottom to the top, brethren and sisters. It's a psalm which speaks of a man who's been right down there. And he's understood and felt the power of sin in his life. It had gripped him for 9 months. His mind was afflicted. His body was afflicted. Isn't it interesting in that context that Yahweh, as it were, grabs the pen from David's hand? When we come to verse 6, takes the pen from David's hand and he says to him, David, give me the pen. I want to write some words for my son. They'll come from your mouth, but they're not your words. Now keep your hand in Psalm 40 and turn up Hebrews chapter 10. Is this right? Is verse 6 a new voice? You know the context of Hebrews 10, brethren and sisters? The law, as a shadow of good things to come, verse 1, could never take away sins because those animal sacrifices were continually offered. There were many bodies given, but God provided one. One body to replace all the bodies of the animals. That's why, you see, Paul actually switches the language. You need just to sort of cast your eyes back to Psalm 40 at the same time to have your eyes on Hebrews 10. You will notice that Paul does two things here that are different to Psalm 40 when he quotes it. When he takes the words out of verse 6, mine ears hast thou opened, he uses the Septuagint, which says, but a body thou hast prepared me. Now, of course, there may be allusion back to the practice of the slave who wanted to stay with his master in the year of release, and the master would take an awl and bore through his ear into the doorpost. There may be an allusion to that, brethren and sisters, because to the Greeks, a body was a reference to a slave. True. But the psalm is actually talking about what God did to bring this one to perfect obedience, even the death of the cross. He opened, or dug, as the word opened means. He dug his ears. Mine ears hast thou opened, says Isaiah 50. I gave my cheek to the spiders, and my beard to be plucked off, and my back to be smitten. But one thing they didn't get from this one, brethren and sisters, one thing he retained for his father. He retained his ear. And morning by morning, Yahweh spoke into that ear. He dug into his mind. Because you see, he'd already forged the links. So when Paul picks up that phrase about the ears, he uses the language of a body. Because you see, brothers and sisters, there could never have been one body to replace all the sacrifices of the law unless there had firstly been an open ear. It's the point he wants to make. So he says, verse 5 of Hebrews 10. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world. You reading this? He's about to quote from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, which is the balance of verse 5. It goes through to the end of verse 7 here, as you'll see from your margin. So he's quoting quite a bit of this psalm. And he's telling us who's speaking. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith. Have a look at verse 8. Above when he said, then he quotes the words again from Psalm 40. Have a look at verse 9. Then said he. This is not David talking, brethren and sisters. When you read Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, You're actually reading the words of Christ. Can you imagine what effect that had on him when he first read those words with a mind such as he had? Is it possible to conceive the effect of that upon him? Paul sees it. And this is what he says. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. Or as Rotherham translates verse 7 of Psalm 40, lo, I am come. I'm here. And I understand my uniqueness. I understand my role. It couldn't be done by anyone before me or anyone after me. The whole thing depends upon my relationship with my Father. Lo, I am come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Now, when Paul picks up that phrase, the volume of the book, in the Hebrew, the word means a roll or a written scroll. Well, of course, he was there, all over that scroll, brethren and sisters. But you see, Paul, when he talks of the scroll, uses a different word. When he says in the volume of the book, he uses the Greek word kephalis. And kephalis refers to the knob of the stick upon which the scroll or manuscript was rolled. So you see, he's actually talking about that which held the scroll. And what Paul wants us to understand, brethren and sisters, is that here was one who was not just the fulfillment of all that was written in the scroll. He was above and over all that was written in the scroll. Above law. Embracing it all. And he was the head of the scroll, the part that you grasped. Everything depended upon that one. And he came to do God's will. What was God's will? That he was not going to save men by law or by sacrifices. He was going to save them, brothers and sisters, by obedience. Obedience in one who was unique because of his heritage.